months we've been going through this little pandemic, and it's changed a few things about how we operate. And so this past week I had the opportunity to go through and get a haircut. So I followed the rules. I called, I made an appointment, got my time all set up, so it was just me and the barber that was going to be in there. And I went in, and then he had a whole set of instructions for me. Right, you need to hold your mask on, you know, take one loop off of one ear, do what he has to do, put it back on, take the other one off, whole different process. I can understand some of these things as being sensical and reasonable for a pandemic. But then when I got up, I realized there's something else he'd done. Somehow, this barber, maybe it was one of the governor's new regulations, had this secret hidden bag of gray hair that he dumped all over the floor my haircut was done. Because I have no idea where it would have come from, because it certainly wasn't mine. This is clearly something that's going on with the pandemic, and we need to make sure we're aware of these things that are sneaking in, all of these changes that are coming on. Now, some of you are laughing at me because you see that I would choose to believe the lie about a barbershop conspiracy than admit the truth. It's really my gray hair. Well, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is uncovering the lies people choose to believe to show them the truth that they need to believe. Their lives depend on it. Their eternal lives depend on this. So open up to Matthew 5. And just in context with this, and again, this whole Sermon on the Mount, the three chapters we go through, didn't take a very long time for Jesus to share. It's all in context. And I want to keep reminding you that Jesus is saying to them that if you're my follower, then all of these things are true of all these blessings of the Beatitudes, right? If you're my follower, then by the grace of God who's in you, then you're going to be poor in spirit and meek and merciful and persecuted. If you're my follower, you're going to be the salt of the earth. You're going to be the light of the world. And then he says, let me help you out, you religious leaders, you Pharisees, those of you who work so hard to make sure you have it all together, at least in front of other people. I'm going to fulfill the law that you're quoting to all the others. Let me tell all of you that with all of your self-justification, with all of your surface-level righteousness, with all of your exterior spirituality, let me tell you that you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven, Pharisees, unless you have a greater righteousness. You need my justification, not your self-justification. You need my righteousness, not your self-righteousness. You need my amazing grace. This is the context of what Jesus is sharing with them. And admittedly, a works-based salvation is very appealing, right? If I do this, I'm going to get that. It makes sense to us. It makes it attainable to us. Most faiths have that. It's a works-based salvation. It ignores the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to do these things and I'm going to earn my right to be in heaven. If I just work harder, if I just try harder, if I just do a little bit more of self-flagellation, then I'm going to get what I deserve in heaven. That's a works-based religion that these Pharisees had taken the good word of the scriptures and turned into it. Anyone would logically rather follow three easy steps to holiness than actually trust and rely and believe in Jesus Christ. Again, if I do this, I'll get that. Anyone would rather say, here's a plan for dieting. You can go ahead and eat whatever you want and not exercise and you'll lose weight. Of course you'd like that, but it's just not true. A works-based salvation, it's just not true. There has to be a change and it has to be at the heart level. It has to be at the heart level. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 27. He says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The thought is the same as the action. Remember what Steve shared with us last week, right? It's not just that you murder someone, it's that when you have the thought of hating them, it's the same thing to God. The thought is the same as the action. So a clear, simple, works-based solution for this would obviously be all we have to do is just take all the women and just cover them up from head to toe and hide their faces and everything about them so all we see is the eyes, and then we'd never have this problem with lust. No, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And yes, we know that's tried in other faiths of the world. It's a work-based faith, a work-based salvation, and it does not work. It's not true. We know that the thought is the same as the action. And just because we can mask the actions doesn't mean that we've dealt with the thought. You know, the Pharisees let themselves believe that they had the standard for righteousness. They never let themselves cheat on their wives. They wouldn't commit adultery. They could put a check mark on that seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, because they never let themselves do that. Their actions were technically compliant with the law. But in their minds, in their hearts, they would be breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. What a terrible deception. What a terrible deception that they would fall into it. Jesus called them blind guides who would lead others into an unseen pit by believing this. Believing that you're being faithful to God. Believing that because you're doing all of the right actions, believing that you're destined for eternal life with him, and yet all along, your heart is wicked against God. And your sins are unforgiven because you're trusting in your own standard, in your own moral compass, instead of the holy word of God. How could they fall into such a trap? And even more importantly, what is Jesus patiently teaching to them so they can get out of this pit? Think about this. He's been ministering for about a year as this has been going on. They certainly have heard what he's been saying. Some will talk in a little bit. Some are very interested in what he has to say. But Jesus is still patiently trying to tell them, even you Pharisees, your righteousness needs to be greater. So it's the title for today's message. We're going to be looking at the plight of the Pharisees' pit of blind self-righteousness. Three things that we want to look at this. First of all, the desire that gets us into this pit, the deception that keeps us into this in this pit, and the desire that gets us out of this pit. You know, it's easy for us to look at the Pharisees as those guys, right? You know, we can look at the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament and say, what was wrong with those guys? These guys, the Pharisees, they didn't just get it. But some did get it. Remember Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. Let me just read to you some of those verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answers him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I see a lot of movement going on in the background. I think the mic's good. Sorry about that. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things. And the Pharisees did not understand these things. They had built this system of their oral traditions, all the things they've added onto the Bible. If we do all of these things, we'll be righteous. They defined their own morality, their own moral compass. They didn't understand this need of being born again. Jesus goes on to tell them, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. The core of the gospel is not about the actions that we choose to do that we can go ahead and earn our salvation, but believing in Jesus Christ. And the familiar verse that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, all of our faith, all of the gospel is about belief. It's about our trust and faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Not about how I can pay the price for my own sins, but how I can trust and believe that Jesus paid the price for my sins. It's not my own self-justification of look at my spiritual resume. It's looking at what Jesus has done and trusting in that and hoping eternally for that. We also remember the Pharisee Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, he was the guy who stepped forward to ask the Romans for Jesus' body. He worked with Nicodemus to place it into his freshly cut tomb. And as much as Jesus seems particularly hard on the Pharisees, and as his ministry continues, he gets more and more blunt with what he's saying about that, Jesus desires that they would recognize the frustration and the futility of this works-based religion that they'd added to the scriptures, and that they would come to trust in the grace of God and the grace of God alone for their salvation. Now, we know that a follower of Jesus cannot lose their salvation. But we can let our thinking get polluted by the things of this world. You know, as I was preparing this message, I started to realize how much I have in common with these devout Pharisees. Again, back to verse number 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Even in my faith in Christ, even in our faith in Christ, we can circle around that self-righteous pit of the Pharisees if we don't guard our hearts. If I don't have a fresh relationship with Jesus, then I can fall into those same traps. You know, just out of routine and circumstances that surround me, just out of the structure of my life that's around me, I can put that same check mark against the seventh commandments. You know, I can stay between the lines. I don't allow any opportunity to cross over into wicked actions. You know, my office door has been open for years, if anyone's ever in there with me. And my kids know all the passwords of all of my electronic communications, so nothing's ever hidden. I take care of my family by going to work every single day. I don't have time to stop in any bars or houses of ill repute on my way home. I tithe 10% of my income. I go to church regularly, right? Doesn't it sound a lot like what the Pharisees are talking about? And as we get into a structure and a routine in our Christian faith, are we relying more upon that structure and the momentum that we have than having our faith in Christ? And I was convicted this week that while these godly habits are valued, they're of great value, but they don't replace the grace of God. I can never trust in my own routine or my own structure or my own circumstances to save me from sin. Remember what Getty shared a few weeks ago? We're always going to be at war with sin as long as it's in our mortal bodies. Jesus goes beyond the behavior, beyond the actions, and he points right to the heart, the desire that gets us into this pit. Right? This phrase, the lustful intent, it's a lot broader than just looking at a member of the opposite sex. It can mean to lust after, but it also has a deeper meaning, to long for. For example, when the prodigal son, remember he left his dad and he was in a foreign country, he ran out of money, and he was there and he was starving, he was so hungry that he was longing for the pig's slop. It's that same word. It's that same word. He has an intense desire for the pig's slop because he's that hungry and that starving and that needing for it. He's longing for it, lusting after it, desiring. You know, and it can also be used in a good way. It's an intense desire. Yeah, even Jesus says, using the same word as this lustful intent, uses the same word, but he says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Right? He desires to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So if you think about this, this word we're using, it's not just in the context of that relationship. It's in whatever we're desiring or going after. You know, John uses it to explain what a bad desire is. In 1 John 2, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world's passing away with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You know, this lust for the things of the world, it applies to everyone. It applies to everyone. This desire is what gets us into that same pit of self-righteousness as the Pharisees. How much am I just like these Pharisees, even as a Christian, if I go through my day proud that I haven't engaged in these blatant sins or sinful acts or sinful behaviors? But what is my desire? What is my heart? Am I content with my actions? Or am I desperately, desperately aware that other desires have replaced my desire for Jesus? As soon as I shut that car door at work and I stop hearing that Christian radio, do I have other desires and thoughts that come in over my desire for Jesus? These desires, they tug at my heart, and if I fail to acknowledge them, I'm never going to be able to combat them. Brothers and sisters, if we don't acknowledge the desires of this world that tug at us constantly, we're never going to be able to combat them. Jesus is painting a very clear picture that we simply cannot be law-abiding citizens of heaven. We can't do that under our own strength. He wants the entire crowd. He wants the entire crowd that's there on the Sermon on the Mount. Many, many people, including the Pharisees, to see the reality of that sin that so easily entangles us and pulls us away, that we simply cannot save ourselves. We simply cannot save ourselves. We're desperately in need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals our sinful desires. He brings us to conviction of our sin so we can have an opportunity to deal with it. It's conviction of our sin against God, because all sin's against God, that brings us to a godly sorrow and a confession of our sin. The Pharisees would be content if only the outside of the cup was clean, right? If everything looked okay, they would be content. Jesus wants the inside to be clean as well. He's going after the heart. How often do we fall into that same trick as the Pharisees? Even unconsciously. Everything that I do ends up fitting my definition of righteousness. And even if I'm doing something that's a little bit wrong, I'm going to go ahead and expand my definition of what's right and wrong. Gee, it's not as bad as the other guy. So that my moral compass gets shifted more and more to accommodate my own desires instead of my desire for Christ. This is what the Pharisees did. They took the things they did and they used those to define what was right. They chose that what they were teaching was more pure and more right than the Word of God. You know, Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that they treated others with contempt. Remember the story, right? Two men go into the temple to pray. One's a tax collector and one's a Pharisee, right? What's the Pharisee? He stands by himself and he prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this other man. I thank you that I'm not like these extortioners. I thank you that I'm not like these unjust, these adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector." And then the Pharisee proclaims to God how great he is. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." Jesus says the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but this one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees would exalt themselves because they had the rules they were following, and they could claim their own righteousness and their own moral compass apart from God's law, right? "I'm not like the other men." Brothers and sisters at New Covenant, here's a newsflash for you. You are just like the other men. You are just like the other women. You're susceptible to the same things of being distracted by your desires. As you consider this passage, instead of saying, check, I'm okay with the seventh commandment, I want to say to you, as you consider this passage, is there anything that you lust after? Is there anything that you obsess over? Is there anything that you fixate upon? Anything that you desire more than Jesus Christ himself? This is what Jesus is trying to tell them. Is there anything you can set your heart on more than Jesus? Personally, I find myself getting trapped into this whole concept and thought in this pandemic of my family's provision and protection and peace during this hostile time. Well, where's my focus on Jesus in that? You know, safety is a very real concern in so many ways. But of all good things, am I relying on my own compartmentalized abilities to meet these needs of my family? Or am I trusting in our sovereign God and desiring Him to meet those needs? As you consider this passage, is there anything that you desire more than Jesus? If there is, don't let it suck you into this trap, into the plight of the pit of the Pharisees, how they define their own self-righteousness. You know, James 1 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This takes us to our second point. Our first point is our desires might get us into this the Pharisees' pit of blind self-justification. But it's deception that keeps us in that pit. It's the lies we tell ourselves that keep us in that pit. Remember a couple weeks ago when I gave that example of how the Pharisees would be committed to tithing their spices, you know, their dill and their mint? Remember the amount of effort and energy and time it took as I was standing there with a knife trying to figure out what 10% of a piece of a mint plant was? Remember how difficult it was to be able to perfectly say that's exactly the right amount to give to God? All of these things of doing those actions and yet neglecting the heart of the law, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. As a good Pharisee, just focusing on this one act of obedience, I can allow deception to come in. I'm able to ignore what God really wants of his people. I can say, look, I'm doing this one thing. I can ignore what he really wants. You know, again, we can pick out the Pharisees for their inability to connect the dots, but we can be just as guilty of this compartmentalization. I can justify myself as a good Christian because I do this one thing and deceive myself that it's okay to sin in another area. You know, let's look at the specific example Jesus gives here. You know, Matthew 5:27, again, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guys, especially, we need to be clear of the grip that pornography has had on the Church of Jesus Christ. My research indicates that pornography is just as prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ as it is outside of the Church. Now, we can look at this and make all sorts of excuses, right? Nowadays, in our time and our age, you know, there's greater electronic access and availability than any other time in history. But don't discount these pagan practices of temple prostitution that were commonplace in the Roman Empire of Jesus' day. We can make all sorts of excuses for what's going on with it, of why that would be just as prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ as it is in the rest of the world. And as the world becomes more and more permissible, there's a greater deception on the impact of this kind of sin. Since it's a private matter and no one's hurt, it can be brushed aside. We need to be really clear about what kind of a deception this is. This is the kind of deception that's going to keep us in this pit of blind self-righteousness. First of all, we need to be really clear that it is adultery. It is adultery. And everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a violation of the wedding vows. What do they say at the weddings? What God has joined together, let no man rend asunder. It's rending asunder the wedding vows. It's impeding prayers by being involved in secret sin. It's removing spiritual protection over the authority that a man would have on his family in the spiritual battles by having him focus on that instead. It's mocking the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's weakening the church of Jesus Christ. And it's strengthening addictive behaviors that can grow and grow and become other kinds of addictive behaviors. Brushing it aside as irrelevant and as a private, personal thing that everybody does is stunting spiritual growth. And the Word of God tells us that tolerating it brings the judgment of God upon the people of God. You know, I want to share this because there are dozens and dozens and dozens of warnings about sexual immorality in the Bible. We're going to look at just one of those in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. I want to look at just one example. You know, I stopped counting when I got to 100 of the warnings against sexual immorality in the Bible. And again, I want you to recognize this as a deception. It's a deception that keeps people in this Pharisee's pit of blind self-righteousness, justifying ungodly behavior, making lies and excuses to keep it secret. Now, many of you have heard the news this week that the president of a large Christian college, one of the largest Christian colleges in the world, has been removed because of sexual immorality. Instead of an apology, what I'm hearing, what I'm seeing, are excuses. Well, I'm a president, not a preacher. What do you expect? As though there's some kind of a different standard because there's a different position. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, whether you're up on this platform or in the pew, God's standard for holiness is exactly the same. There's no excuse for it. And yet we make excuses and we say that this is going to be acceptable. It's that lie, that deception that keeps us trapped. Apparently this sin was hidden for years at this college before God finally revealed it. You know, while we see the public items in the press, you know, those colossal trees of sin, sin always begins with small, private items, those little tiny shoots and seedlings of sins. In all things, we need to recognize our own inability to combat sin on our own strength. For this specifically, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says specifically, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Don't fight it. Don't engage with it. Flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. We know that price. It was the price that Jesus paid on the cross. So glorify God in your body. Flip over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, Paul's referring in this section to the Israelites and the judgments that they received due to their unfaithfulness when they lusted after the things of the world. And they desired these things more than they desired God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 6. He says, now these things took place as examples to us that we may not desire evil as they did. These things took place that we may not be craving evil as they did. There was actually a desire, a craving, an appetite that they were seeking to fulfill when he's using that word. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8 says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, I'm talking very bluntly about this creeping in of deception into the church of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the plight of the Pharisees' pit of blind self-righteousness, how we can go ahead and get dragged into it because of the desire that gets us in, how the deception of redefining our moral compass and self-justifying ourselves that it's not really that bad and it's okay keeps us in that pit. But we also need to look at the desire that gets us out. It's not a place for us to stay. We need to have a desire to get out. Verse 12, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, this week I was really challenged with this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12. I can easily begin to compare myself with others. I can compare my walk of faith with others, and I can let complacency seep in. Isn't this the same kind of self-righteousness and blindness to the truth, to think that I'm standing so I can let my guard down? Does the enemy ever relent in the battle? Haven't we seen enough warnings with believers who've turned their back on Jesus? Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, we need to be careful that we don't fall into sin. One of the challenges of this church, of our geographic distance and the lack of physical meeting opportunities, is the isolation that can separate us and eliminate accountability. I want to see us come back together again this evening just so we can be together and fight against that isolation that is going to constantly be pulling us apart. Constantly. We need to work diligently against that. You know, I think the shepherding groups are a great component of that. But I really want to challenge each one of us that we can start becoming more intentional on a one-on-one basis. Again, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. We all have spiritual blinders on. You know, you can read about the fatal flaw. All of us have a fatal flaw that we can't see ourselves. We need someone else. I want to challenge you to buddy up and invite somebody else in to join you, to keep you in prayer for your particular battles. And we need to get behind this Sunday morning veneer, or we're going to fall into the pit. There is no one righteous, not even one. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, excuse me, there's no one righteous, not even one, but we know from 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he became to us the wisdom from God. Jesus became our righteousness. He became our sanctification. He became our redemption. So as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in your own abilities to stand in this world. Boast in the Lord and what he's doing in you. Don't try to convince me that your cup is clean because you only show the outside. And I won't try to convince you of my own personal righteousness. Instead, what do we need to remind each other of? We need to encourage each other. We need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds because Jesus is our righteousness. You know, Psalm 141 as a great reminder to me, it says, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with the wicked deeds in the company of men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. And then Psalm 141:5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil my head let my head not refuse it. Now we think about this. If someone's falling into sin, Galatians says, let those of you who are spiritual gently restore them. We have an opportunity to be involved with each other and sharing the righteousness of Christ and encouraging someone to come back from the pit when they've fallen into it, and they fall into that deception, even in the church. Remember what Paul taught to the Ephesians. He says, remember, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who's the head, who's Christ. You know, the context for sharing this, the context for rebuke is always building up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. That's how we're supposed to be interacting with each other in accountability. Not just going along and agreeing with each other that we're going to have the same lowest common denominator of communication, but that we're really going to be involved in each other's lives and sharing with each other and speaking that truth in love. Now, it's really easy for us to take advantage of that, right? But we need to be speaking the truth in love to build each other up. That needs to be our motivation. Any one of you can point out my gray hairs on that barbershop floor, and you can laugh at my delusions of hair-cutting conspiracies. But what would the Bible say we would do? You can encourage me from the Word of God with this, right? Share with me Psalm 71:8. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. You know, while we would all desire to have a true friend who would speak the truth in love, I want to really be blunt and say that we cannot see this as a license to use the Bible as a club to beat people up, all in the name of righteousness. The Pharisees, they were really pretty good at that, weren't they? They were pretty good at that. They could pick out any interpretation, they could pick out any infraction of the law, and they could beat people up with it. Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. That is not the example he would have us follow. But I would say to you, with thousands at this one Christian university, was there not one discerning brother to offer a rebuke? Even here, in our smaller, more intimate body, let there be someone that would offer rebuke should anyone stray or find themselves circling that pit of deception. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, I've especially we've spent more time together, it seems, on Zoom than anything else, I've come to really appreciate Craig and Doug. You know, Craig is constantly reminding us of the need to come together as elders in transparency, in admitting to each other where we have challenges and struggles, that we don't fool ourselves into thinking that we're not going to fall. You know, I had this opportunity to meet with some of the other church leaders in Attleboro, and there's an open invitation there to speak into each other's lives. It's an open opportunity for accountability, because anyone who thinks that he stands needs to take heed lest he falls. Let's go back to Matthew 5. I want to just go to the second part of the scripture that Jesus is talking about. Verse number 29. He says that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's a pretty graphic example. It's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown to hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better you lose one of your members and your whole body goes into hell. Jesus gives this very graphic example of the ugliness of sin. You know, we have a saying that when we really want something, right, when we really desire something, what do we say? I would give my right arm for that, right? I really want that. I really desire that. No matter how important something is to us, no matter how noble it may appear to us, it cannot be more important than Jesus. It applies in all areas, particularly these areas of sexual immorality. It isn't just a matter of willpower. It's a question of your heart's true desire. Are you willing to face the truth and to turn your face towards the one who is the truth? You know, instead of asking for a change of behavior from God, ask for a change in your heart. Ask Him to give you a desire for the things of heaven, the desire that's going to pull you out of the pit of deception, a new desire for the things of the kingdom. You know, we know the common scripture, what does it profit a man to gain everything in this world and yet to lose his soul? There's so much more to be said in this in scriptures, but I want to end with an encouragement from Galatians chapter 5. 10 verses I want to be able to, I want to read you with this as an encouragement to you. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The encouragement is, walk by the Spirit. Ask God to give you the ability to walk by the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, and they keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then go on and share just in verse number 22, the reminder that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there's no law. And those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, so we won't become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. You know, I just want to encourage you with that, that all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And out of all things, we talk about our desires that get us into sin, that get us into trouble, into this self-justification, the deception that keeps us there. But the desire that really pulls us out is God's desire. God's desire is that we would be made perfect in Christ Jesus. Greater than all our desires is God's desire to glorify Himself by redeeming a people to Himself. You don't need to fall into the plight of the Pharisees' pit of blind self-righteousness. But if your sinful desire does drag you down and your flesh tries to deceive you to remain in, the Holy Spirit will always, always, always show you the way out of it and God's desire to be transformed more and more into the image of His Son. Don't leave here today just thinking about your misgivings and your failings. Think today about God's immense love for you. I'll just close with Romans 13, where Paul says, owe no one not anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Out of all of these things, however we're distracted by the things of this world, the love of God always draws us back to reflect that love He has towards those that are around us. Let's pray that we would see that every day. Father God, I thank You that You give us Your word, that You remind us that we can't be content with our own status quo, but that You're every day working to bring us from one stage of glory to another, to transform us into the image of Your Son, to show us Your love, that we can reflect that love into the world that's around us. Father, I pray that even as this church goes out into the world, that You would make Yourself known in us, through us, and to those that are around us. And that You would glorify Yourself in the redemption of Your people. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen and amen.